We have come today to the conclusion of this brief study of the Ten Commandments. To be sure, I think I could do maybe two or three sermons on each of these commandments, were of a mind to do so, but since my purpose in this series is redemptive history, I'm providing only a summary of the commandments. Having said that, if I were to do two or three sermons on each of the commandments, I still wouldn't say everything that can be said. You know what I said about Scripture? We never exhaust its meaning or its application. Today we begin with the eighth. You have heard it said. What have you heard said? Jesus is going to give us a proper interpretation and application of these commandments. But like the previous two commandments, the eighth commandment consists of two words: no theft. Now, if you get nothing else out of these sermons, and especially the second half, if you just remember the two words, no murder, no adultery, no theft, and do them, you'll be doing good, right? I'm going to try to explain and apply, but even without that, these commandments are rather obvious, and we can all live by them without the philosophy and without all of that I'm going to do. Okay, so I should sit down. No theft. Simple enough, isn't it? Don't take what isn't yours. This commandment is based on two truths. First, all property belongs to God. He is creator. He is owner of all that he has created. Remember the psalm, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness." Everything that exists exists because God created it. Everything that exists exists because God sustains it. All that exists is the property of God. So he has the right to establish the rules on property, on ownership, on use, on stewardship. Okay? So that's the first thing. God can say no theft because everything belongs to him in the final analysis, and he decides who gets what. Secondly, God gives property to people as he sees fit to do so. Ordinarily, God does this by giving you the ability, such as health and skills, to labor at a job, and then causing that labor to be productive. Furthermore, when God gives something, it is the property of the one who receives it. We usually refer to this as private property. That's a kind of a tenet in the West. And this commandment makes no sense without the underlying truth of private property. After all, if property is communal, if all of us own all of it, then how could you steal it? Right? In my first church, I had a civics teacher in high school who was a member of the church, and every Christmas he went out to the state forest in Alabama and he chopped down a cedar tree. He took it home, put it in his living room, decorated it as a Christmas tree. And I told him one time, I said, "You know, you get in trouble for that. Technically, you're stealing." He said, "No." He says, "I teach civics, and the state of Alabama says that all the forest, everything it owns, the people own. They say that as a citizen, I own all that the state claims as its own." He says, "All I want is one tree out of my forest every year." Now, he said it with a twinkle in his eye. He was making fun of the idea of communal property. It wasn't his, and he knew it. He was enjoying the fiction of that teaching. In regards to others, what you receive is your property, not theirs. In regard to God, what you receive is a stewardship that's under his jurisdiction, entrusted into your hands. You are responsible to the Lord for the use of the property that he gives you. You are to use it in your calling, in your vocation. You use it to provide for your family. You use it for others. Paul wrote in Ephesians, "Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him work with his hands so that he might have all of the possessions that he desires." Did you see? Is that what he said? His coffee machine working? What did Paul say? No. Let him work with his hands what is good, that he may have to give to those who are in need. Okay? One of the reasons for our labor is not simply to provide for ourselves and our family, which is important, but to have in order to give. And if that's true, then we don't spend everything we have on ourselves. We always have some set aside in case someone else needs something, so that we can have to give to those who are in need. Charity, caring for the poor among us, is an important part of our stewardship. Biblical law contains laws on gleaning, on loaning, on debt forgiveness, and so forth, that require generosity towards the poor. Now, this is your responsibility. It's not the responsibility of the church to require you to give something to someone in particular. I can't tell you how much you should do. It's your stewardship, not mine. My job is to remind you that it is a stewardship. Read the Old Testament. Read what Jesus said and what he did, and see how you are to use that for him. We are stewards. The second half of the Ten Commandments is about what it means to love your neighbor. That is the context in which it comes. And charity should always be motivated by love and concern. Charity can never be accomplished through coercion. If the root of charity refers to love, then charity can never be accomplished by force. Suppose I see someone in need, and I determine that that person needs some money, and you have it. And I put a gun to your head, and I take the money, and I give it to that person who's in need. Who's practiced charity here? No one. You didn't practice it because you didn't give it. I didn't practice it because it wasn't mine to give. Right? And yet so much of what we do today is done in that way. Forced to give, either by the state or institutions, to do these things. Paul noted that we earn in order to give. And I believe that as a steward of God's gifts, charitable giving ought to be just as normal as paying taxes. And taxes aren't charity, even when somebody else distributes it. You understand? This means that it's not the civil government's responsibility to take from you in order to give to others. We could discuss at great length proper civil taxation levels and the government's role in helping the poor and so forth. I'm probably on the fore fringe of this, but I think if God gets 10% of the income and he's God, anything that claims more than that claims to be is tyrannical. So if I were doing it, if it was my obligation to do it, and it's not, I would make sure that the total take of the total state would be less than 10%. Okay? Because God is God. We pay him more than we do anyone else. You will note that Paul teaches that ordinarily the way we acquire property is by working. In an ideal economy, the more beneficial your work is to your neighbor, the more likely you are to work for your neighbor. In an ideal economy where there is relative freedom, you discover how good your work is by what people are willing to give for it, right? I have by no means covered the entirety of this commandment. Listen to what our larger catechism says. And by the way, if you want a thorough exposition, get a copy of the Westminster Larger Catechism. If you don't have it, it's online. Just type it in and you can get it free. It asks, what are the sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? And the answer is theft, robbery, man-stealing, and receiving anything that is stolen, fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, removing landmarks, injustice and unfaithfulness in contracts, oppression, extortion, usury, bribery, vexatious lawsuits, unjust enclosures and depopulations, engrossing the commodities to enhance the price, unlawful callings and all unjust or sinful ways of taking or withholding from our neighbor what belongs to him or of enriching ourselves, covetousness, inordinate prizing and affecting of worldly goods, distrustful and distracting cares and studies in getting, keeping, and using them, envying at the prosperity of others is likewise idleness, prodigality, wasteful gaming, and all other ways whereby we do unduly prejudice our own outward estate and defrauding ourselves of the due use and comfort of that estate God has given us. Whew. That's a lot of stuff. Take a look at it, walk through it. I think it's right. One theologian commented on this statement, we see here how ingenious fallen man becomes at finding ways to take what belongs to others. All of these things that's a larger catechism mentions. How ingenious man is at finding ways to take his neighbor's property. This commandment forbids all theft, either by individuals or groups or states or governments or whatever. Love for neighbor always means respecting his property. The ninth commandment is no false witness against your neighbor. We usually think of this commandment as prohibiting lying. While this is true, the context of this commandment is that of legal testimony, what is said about someone else. The sin of false witness is that of distorting the facts in such a way as to do harm to one's neighbor. Peter Leithart noted, to be just, society must be shaped by truth. Centrally, by truthful testimony and just decisions in courtroom decisions. Right? It's true. Society must be shaped by truth. And that begins when we give testimony in courts. But outside of that, we're giving testimonies daily. Newspapers give testimony. Television commentators give testimony. And by and large, I find that most of it isn't truthful. How can society exist if it's based on lies? Well, it can't. Truthfulness is at the heart of a civil, just society. And by the way, this commandment forbids false witness against a neighbor in everyday life. We are not to slander our neighbor or to gossip against him. We are not by our words to harm our neighbor's good name. Theologian John Frame put it this way. A lie is a word or act that intentionally deceives a neighbor in order to hurt him. It is false witness against a neighbor. We must remember that we are being renewed in the image of Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus? He is the truth. Christians are to be little truths, right? We're to be disciples of Jesus who bear his name. All of our words should be truthful. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount references the habit or the trickery of the Pharisees that said, you can swear that this is true. And it doesn't have to be. But now if you swear on the altar, that's a different thing. If you swear on your mother's grave, that's a different thing. Jesus says, no, it's not. And if you're truthful, why do you need to swear at all? Just say yes and no. Just tell the truth. Right? Again, how ingenious we become to invade the clear teaching of Jesus. All of our dealings, must be truthful. All of our words must be truthful. That's not always nice. All of our words are not always going to be pleasant. We can be tactful, by the way, okay? But we are to be truthful. The 10th commandment is no coveting of anything that belongs to your neighbor. The word coveting is interesting. It's not always used in a negative way. Paul wrote that we are to covet the best gifts from God. The word covet refers to desire. God doesn't forbid desire. We are desiring creatures, after all, and that's okay. But he forbids desires for things which are not lawful for us to have, or desires to get things in an unlawful way. For instance, a single man may desire a wife. So far, so good, right? But this man has a friend who has the kind of wife for which he has been dreaming. He thinks, man, that's what I want. It's okay for him to think, I want a wife like that. That's a role model for what I want. But to think, I want that woman, no, that's covetousness. That is sin. You hear the difference, don't you? So our larger catechism asks, what are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? And the answer is succinct on this one. The sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own state, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. And I think the writers of the catechism hit the proverbial nail exactly on the head here. At the heart of unlawful desires, or at coveting, is discontentment with our own eyes. Our own lives? Yeah, discontentment with our own lives, okay? That's what's being referred to in this commandment. Discontentment with what God has provided. We always want more, or we want something else, or we haven't been given what we deserve, or this guy, who's not as righteous as us, surely has a lot more, and that's not fair. And in all of those complaints, we are complaining against God. We are saying that God hasn't been fair with us, God hasn't been just with us, God hasn't given us what we have a right to. He hasn't treated us fairly. And so we want to wrest from our neighbor what is his. We desire what is his. And if we can't get it, maybe we'll vote on somebody that will take our neighbor's property and give it to us. Or worse, we'll take our neighbor's property and give it to anybody as long as he doesn't have it anymore. Because he's got too much. Covetousness is, I want what my neighbor has. I want this. Its evil cousin is envy. And the evil cousin says, if I can't have it, he can't have it either. I want his barn full of grain, but I can't have it. I'll burn his to the ground so he can't enjoy it either. A generation or so ago, it's probably been close to two generations now, I've had the book for 50 years. A German sociologist wrote a book on society called Envy. And he noted that one difference between primitive and civilized societies is that in primitive societies, people are envious. They desire the destruction of their neighbor's property since they can't have it. And he noted that envy in the 50s was becoming a component of Western societies. He wrote that taxation policies are often adopted in order to appease envy. When envy becomes institutionalized, then government becomes an instrument of the appeasement of envy. This, of course, is detrimental to to society. I think the now deceased theologian Herman Hoeksema had it correct when he wrote, if the sin of covetousness could be rooted out of society, most of our economic problems could be solved. That's an interesting observation. If the sin of covetousness could be rooted out, most of our economic problems could be solved. So how do we root out covetousness? Well, we do so by being content with what God has given us. This doesn't mean that you can't desire advancement at work. Just that you can't desire to take your neighbor's job. The single man can desire a wife, and it's just to do so, but not his neighbor's wife. He is to pray, wait, and look for the wife whom God will provide. Desire is a part of our lives, and that's fine. Desire is one of the very things that form our character and our personality. Somebody has written that a man is the sum total of all his desires. Overgeneralization, but there's truth in it, isn't there? So we must constantly evaluate our desires to make sure they are in line with God's word. This then, these last three Sundays, are a summary of the law of God. We keep it not as a means for entering God's kingdom, but as a means of expressing our thankfulness to him because he and his grace has brought us into his kingdom. We keep it not to get into the house of God, but to become his children. We keep it because we are his children and we are living in the house of God. And we want to please him who is our heavenly Father. The first half of the Ten Commandments adds substance to what it means to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and all our strength. I've said before, a good synonym for love is loyalty. Love is loyalty. And so what do we learn about what it means to love God? Well, in the first five commandments, we learned that it means to be loyal to God's covenant. He alone is God and there is no other. We will be loyal to God. That's what it means to love him. We are loyal to God's worship. We will not bow down before idols because God is our God. And in our loyalty, because we love him, we will worship him faithfully. We will be loyal to God's name. We bear it faithfully. Everywhere I go, the name of Christian is tattooed on my forehead. Well, you can't see it, but the angels of God can. Everywhere I go, I bear witness of Jesus. I carry his name. How am I to bear his name? Faithfully. Not in vain. We are loyal to God's calling. That's the fourth commandment. We labor faithfully as stewards on God's creation under the law, under the jurisdiction of God for 6 days, and then we joyously rest on the seventh and gather and give thanks to him who is our Lord and is our God. And in the fifth commandment, we find that we are loyal to authority. We honor our parents and those whom God has placed in authority over us. So in Scripture, we get two commandments, love God, love your neighbor. The first half of the Ten Commandments puts flesh on, meaning to, what it means to love God. Now, there are all kinds of rules and statements and proverbs that put flesh on these five commandments. Okay? The second half of the commandments explains what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's the main point of Jesus in Matthew 5 in the last 2 weeks' gospel readings. And so, what does it mean to love our neighbor? It means we are loyal to his life. We won't take it unlawfully. We'll act to protect it. It means that we are loyal to his marriage. We won't commit adultery. We'll act to protect marriage. A just society is one that respects and protects life, one that respects marriage, and its laws reflect those things. Respect for life, respect for marriage, and then we will be loyal to his property. We won't take what is his. We'll protect his property. If a thief breaks in at night, we'll go over there to help him out. We have love for our neighbor. If we don't want to take his property, we don't want anybody else to take it either. We will defend him in that. We are loyal to his name. To love our neighbor means we don't make false testimony about him in courts of law. We don't make false testimony about him to our neighbors. We don't slander him. We don't say anything that would distract from his good name. Brother, we will act to protect it. And finally, in the 10th commandment, we are loyal to him and all that God has given him. As Paul says, we rejoice with those who rejoice. The guy next door has got a brand new sports car. I'll rejoice. Makes him happy. He can afford it. He has it. He's done it. That's great. He's happy with that. That's great. Right? If he has a better library than I do, well, I'll rejoice. Yeah? God has given you that. Can I borrow it and read it? I'll bring it back and take care of it. Okay? We rejoice with those that rejoice. We mourn with those who mourn. We don't want to take from them. We want them to rejoice and give thanks for that which God has given to them. So we love our neighbor with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. We love the Lord our God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. We love our neighbor as ourselves. That doesn't mean we love him as much as we love ourselves. That means we love him as if he were us. I love my neighbor as if he is him. Treat him, as Jesus says, the way I want to be treated. Okay? Do for him what I want others to do for me. These commandments are the way of life for all men and all nations at all times. Nothing new here, right? These commandments are in play from the very beginning when God creates Adam and Eve. Idolatry, murder, adultery, theft, they were always wrong from the very beginning. And God creating man in his image causes men to know these things. But he suppresses it. He pushes it down. He pushes it away. He devises ingenious ways to break the law of God and then to justify them. But we are not just men and women on God's creation. We are God's children. If it's incumbent upon all men created in the image of God to live by these rules, it's even more so on us because God is our Father. We pray to him, our Father who art in heaven. Dutiful children keep their father's rules. Our Father who loves us, who gave us life, who sustains that life every day, who gives us skills to work, who blesses the labor of our hands. This is who has established these rules in his house. But our Father is he who sent his Son to die for us. That sin may no longer have control of us, that we may not be slaves to sin, that we may have its power broken from us, so that we can live joyful, thankful lives, as Exodus 20 teaches us. In thanksgiving to God, in joy that he is our God, that Christ has broken the power of sin and death over us, we give ourselves to live as God has taught us. Again, not to earn merit, but because we love the God who first loved us and gave himself for us. And by the way, as a good father, all of the rules he gives are for our benefit. We may not always see that. When I was a boy, I didn't appreciate it when my mother sent me back to wash behind my ears because I'd missed. Or was constant telling me to brush my teeth. Or to take a shower every day when I thought once a week was enough, Mom. Okay? All of the rules my parents made were ultimately for my good. And they were training me to live that way so that as I became old, those things became characteristics. They became habits. They became a part of my life. As we put on these things, as we live in terms of them, they in turn will help transform us. We say out of faithfulness to God, we want to keep the commandments, and we start to keep them. And out of keeping the commandments, we become more faithful. We say out of love for God, we want to keep his words. And as we keep his words, we realize that we're growing more in our love and faithfulness to him. They feed off of each other. May the Lord who has redeemed us give us the desire and the ability to joyously keep his commandments so that we may live as his faithful children. Let us pray. Almighty God, in your love and grace to us, you have sent the Christ who has broken the power of sin. You have brought us into your church. You've called us your children. You have received us as your family. It is you who gives us life. It is you who sustain our lives. It is you who has given us joy in life. And it is to you that we are thankful. Grant unto us that as we have heard these things these past 3 weeks, they might take root and continue to grow and develop in our lives, that we might live as your faithful children. We do so out of love for you. In Christ's name, amen.